Fox Book Superstore.
Hell nightmare. It has nothing to do with us. It's big, impersonal, overstocked, and full of ignorant salespeople.
But they discount.
Here you go.
Thank you.
Oh, hello.
Hi.
Hi. Do you remember me from the bookstore?
Of course I remember you, yes. Hi.
Hey, how's your hand?
She's great. I better go deliver this. I have a very thirsty day. She's part camel.
Joe, right? Joe, isn't it?
And you are Kathleen.
I cannot believe that he was speaking to Joe Fox.
Joe Fox?
Joe Fox.
As in?
As in he's going to take over everything.
What happens to me when I'm provoked is that I get tongue-tied. My mind goes blank. Then I spend all night tossing and turning, trying to figure out what I should have said. What should I have said, for example, to the bottom dweller? Recently blown by insistence.
Kathleen Kelly. Hello, this is a coincidence. Would you mind if I sat down?
Yes, I would, actually. I'm expecting someone. Thanks.
Pride and Prejudice.
Do you mind?
I bet you read that book every year. I bet you just love that Mr. Darcy and your sentimental heart just beats wildly at the thought that he and, whatever her name is, are truly, honestly going to end up together. As a matter of fact, I've read it.
Oh, well, good for you.
I could discover a lot of things if you really knew me.
If I really knew you, I know what I would find. Instead of a brain, a cash register. Instead of a heart, a bottom line.
What?
I just had a breakthrough.
What is it?
I have you to thank for it. For the first time in my life, when confronted with a horrible, insensitive person, I knew exactly what I wanted to say, and I said it.
All right. Have you ever been confronted with a horrible, insensitive person and you knew exactly what to say and you said it? Yeah. I show you that clip for a couple reasons. One reason is that it's one of my wife's favorite movies. And so every time I get a chance to show you more about one reason or another why I love my wife, I'd like to do that. Because I think it's kind of funny. And there's a scene in there that I wish I could have showed you that's my favorite scene. But it wasn't even part of that little clip there. So I couldn't. But anyway, there's a reason I wanted to show that to you. And it's because interpersonal conflict will change you. Interpersonal conflict is something that can actually take you from being a nice person and in just a very short order turn you from a nice, caring, generous person into someone who is vindictive and ready to get back at people. Interpersonal conflict can change you from a person who's confident and stable in your life into a person who is a little bit wishy-washy, wondering if your next action is going to offend someone. And so you try to find some type of middle ground. And interpersonal conflict is the kind of thing that can completely ransack your life if you're not prepared for it, if you're not able to handle it well. Now, we've been studying the last couple of weeks the words of Jesus. We've been calling it Project Red. We've been looking at the red words in the Bible. Hopefully some of you have bought some shirts so that we can send some money to Africa. I know a good number of you have, and we've got a pretty good amount of money that we can send over to buy those drugs. So that's all cool stuff. And I hope that some of you have been benefiting from the devotionals that have been going out as we try to focus on what Jesus has said to us. That's all good stuff. But last week, we talked about fear. And this whole idea that fear is one of those things that can hinder our spiritual growth, especially if we allow fear to make us not do what God has asked us to do, or what he's called us to do. Fear is one of those things that we have to learn how to handle. And so this last week in our life groups, I asked the question, do you have any phobias? And I got a couple different answers. Of course, I got one answer of someone said that they were afraid of flying on airplanes. And so, you know, flying on airplanes. I'm not going to show you the spider picture that I showed you last week because some people were freaked out at that one. But another person told me that they were scared of roller coasters. Yeah. I thought that's kind of the way I feel sometimes. You're either the kid on the right or the kid on the left, and you're kind of not sure which one you are at any particular moment in time when you're on a roller coaster. I sometimes like them, I sometimes don't. But someone said something profound in one of the life group meetings this last week, and it was something that I hadn't thought of, a phobia that I hadn't thought of. I should have thought of it, but I didn't. And it was this. She said that she was afraid of confrontation. She was afraid of confronting people. In particular, there's a family member that she's trying to relate to, and there's a lot of conflict associated with this particular family member, and she was having some difficulty not knowing exactly how to approach the situation. And she told us that she's not just afraid of conflict and confrontation, but she's mostly afraid of confrontation with other people who are of the, should I say, energetic variety. You know, the kind of person who, where you approach them and you say, you know, there's something that you did that I don't agree with or I think is wrong, and they snap back at you instantaneously. They're very aggressive or very defensive. They're very, you know, firm in some respect like that. And she said that that was the thing that scared her the most. And I thought, you know, every single one of us is going to face conflict in our lives. And in the context of fear, this whole last week I was thinking about fear because we were going through Matthew chapter 10, and there were some things in there where Jesus had asked his disciples to do some stuff that would have been very terrifying, even for me. And so I was thinking about that. I was thinking, I'm afraid to do some of those things, but in the whole context of fear, the question we raised last week and the question that I was thinking about this week is, how do you deal with the unknown, the potentially bad circumstances, potentially bad situations? And I came to this conclusion that there is no unknown greater than other people. I mean, you can base statistics and science, you can use those kinds of tools to tell you whether or not this roller coaster is going to make it through the loop, or whether or not this airplane is going to land safely at your destination. I mean, the stats are undeniable. They're overwhelming. Airplanes almost certainly make it to their destination. You're more likely to get struck by lightning today as you walk to your car than you are to ever experience an airplane tragedy. Of course, those people who do, that's the last thing they ever experience, but you know what I'm saying. It's very rare. Very rare. And so we have all these things in our lives that we tend to be afraid of, and yet the biggest uncertainty in life is how other people are going to respond to my behaviors, how they're going to respond to my actions. Every one of us is going to face conflict in our lives. Every one of us is going to face that heated emotional moment with another human being. And we have to know how to deal with it. We have to know how to appropriately handle those situations from a biblical point of view. Well, of course, Jesus talks about it, but before we look at the specifics that he talks about, I want to give you a framework for kind of the topic at hand and how we're going to be talking about it. And I want to give you what I believe is sort of the Bible's overall teaching on dealing with conflict. It goes like this. Hopefully we'll be able to see it up on the screen. You can follow along in your note sheet. But you cannot predict or control how others will act, think, or feel. But you can do what's right on your side of things. I do a lot of counseling. Well, not a lot of counseling compared to some, but I do a fair bit, especially premarital kind of counseling, and sometimes marriage counseling, and other times just relationship counseling. Infrequently, you know, the more personal kinds of counseling where someone says, I need help with just some issue that I'm dealing with. But I engage a lot in the sort of relational counseling. And whenever one person talks to me by themselves, I'm very upfront with them and I tell them this. I'll tell them it doesn't matter what the issues are between you and the other person. When I'm talking to you, we're going to focus on what you need to do. And if I'm talking to the other person, I'll focus on what they need to do. And so if you and I are in a conversation together, it's going to sometimes feel to you like I'm taking their side. But I tell you what, if I ever get a chance to talk to them, I will take your side. Because my conviction is that you cannot control the actions, thoughts, or feelings of another human being. You can't predict it, you can't control it, but you can do what's right. How do you respond to conflict? Well, there are four basic natural tendencies when it comes to conflict. There are four general patterns of behavior that people adopt when they're confronted with a relationship conflict situation. And the first two go like this. They're passive and evasive. Four tendencies in conflict. The first two are passive or evasive. I'll explain them a little bit. The passive responder in conflict is the person who, when you come up to them and you say, listen, we've got a problem, the other person says, oh, fine, whatever you want. You know, I'll just do whatever you want. You know, they don't say it in so many words, but they basically are agreeable. Lots of people love to have conflict when other people are passive, because the other person is just going to fall down on the ground and let you walk all over them. That's the passive person. The problem with passive people is that they never mean it. They'll say to your face, yeah, sure, I'll do that, or I'll change my behavior or whatever, just to get you to leave them alone. And then when the relationship separates, or when the two of you go your separate ways, it's immediately back to normal. And it's impossible for a person to be passive 100% of the time, because pretty soon they've got to be themselves. The evasive person is sort of a different angle on the same kind of thing. The evasive person says, I'm just going to ignore it. You tell me there's a conflict, I'm just going to move away. I'm just going to walk the other direction, or I'm going to completely ignore you. You come up to this person and you say, hey, listen, you know, I really didn't like what you did back there. And they go, huh, great weather today, huh? You know, didn't you hear me? I really didn't like what you did back there. You know, that's a really nice shirt. No, I'm serious. I didn't like what you did back there. And they say, oh, okay, that's nice. And then they walk away. Evasive personalities, okay? I was in a relationship. I think I told some of you this before. But I was in a church up in Chicago for a number of years. And we were doing this sort of relationship conflict coaching sort of thing. This meeting where we were talking about different responses to conflict. And we said to everybody in the room, think about your most recent conflict that you've been in with someone. And then as we go through this process of thinking about it, go back to that recent conflict and ask yourself the question of, you know, what did I do back then? So it's not hypothetical, idealistic. What did you actually do in your most recent conflict? And there was a man sitting in the room who said, and by the way, this was a man who was in his 60s, had been married. And he said, what if we've never had conflict? Like, yeah, right. That is an evasive personality. A person who simply does not want to ever admit that conflict enters into their sphere of existence. The last two types of conflict response are the ones that you're probably more familiar with, and they're the defensive and aggressive responses. A defensive person is one where you bring up an issue and they think it's about them and they defend themselves. And they spend the entire conversation telling you why they're a good person. Sometimes they do defensive behaviors by going on the offensive and attacking you or attacking other parts of the situation. They defend themselves by attacking other things, by blaming other things, or maybe even just by telling you how great they are. The aggressive person is different from the defensive person because the defensive person waits till conflict comes and then gets angry. The aggressive person goes out there and finds it. You know, so you might have a conflict with a person who's an aggressive person. They're going to let you know that they think it might be a conflict before it even gets to the point of being a conflict. Before it even gets to that point. They hunt it down so they can kill it, because that's what they think they need to do. Every one of these tendencies has developed in us as a result of our upbringing. And I'm going to tell you the secret to all of them. Every single one of them, whichever one is your most primary one, every single one of them is yours or mine or someone else's Because we believe by doing so, we can control the behavior of others. I think if I evade the conflict long enough, the other people will stop bringing it up. I think if I'm passive enough, then the other people will get happy with me and they will just start liking me. I think if I'm defensive enough, no one's going to bother me ever again. And if I think if I'm aggressive enough, no one else is going to ever get close enough to be in conflict with me, or I'll just get in conflict with them first. We think we need to do these things because we believe by doing so we can control other people. You follow me? But we can't. These behaviors will not control other people. They can't even predict what other people will do. And so we're going to look at what Jesus says is the right thing to respond. We cannot predict or control how others will act, think, or feel, but we can do the right thing. So, we're going to look at Matthew chapter 18. If you have the Bible there, flip it open to Matthew 18. We're going to look at a couple large sections here. And if you're using one of our church Bibles, it's on page 683. Matthew 18, page 683. We're going to start in verse 15. And we're going to read a pretty good portion of it. So go ahead and get there, and then I'll read it for us out loud. Chapter 18, verse 15 through 20. Jesus says, "If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you will have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them." Quick comment there about those last three verses, 18 through 20. There's a very complicated principle that Jesus is drawing out in those last ones, which basically, I don't have the time to dig into 18 and 19 in particular today, but I'm just going to sort of give you the quick and dirty on it. Basically, it goes like this. When human beings who follow Jesus work together in cooperation and unity, amazingly powerful things can happen. God will work through the unity of his people. And so Jesus says some amazing things here. He talks about things being bound on earth will be bound in heaven. That's when human beings are in agreement about something that God needs to do. God does. It's really a powerful principle. I haven't fully experienced it in my life, but I'm convinced that this is going to be one of those churches where it begins to happen, where people begin to come together in unity, in prayer, in understanding God's word for them, and in the passion to get closer to Jesus, where amazing God things can happen. But I don't have the time to get into those verses today. We're going to focus on the earlier part of it, where Jesus gives you a recipe for how to deal with conflict. Now, if you still have your Bible open there, just skim a little bit before that. Matthew 18, starting in verse about 15 or so, just skim backwards. And you're going to see Jesus tells a story in there about a man who lost his sheep. He's got 100 sheep, and he loses one. And so the story goes, as Jesus tells it, that this man is going to go and he's going to hunt down that lost sheep. And when he finds that lost sheep, he's going to rejoice. He's going to bring it back, and now all the sheep are back together. I believe there's a reason Jesus tells that story in the context of what we're looking at today. And it's simply this. When you're in conflict with someone else, it's as if the two of you are lost to each other. I mean, think about this. You can have a good relationship. Two people, person A and person B, can have a good relationship with each other. And a good relationship means person A is coming into the relationship as themselves. They're being real, they're being honest, they're being authentic. Person B is doing the same thing. They're coming into the relationship as themselves, real, authentic. And then the two of them are together in a relationship, and then they find there's a conflict. Difference of opinion, maybe one of them has done something wrong, maybe one of them just starts smelling in the mornings. But there's a conflict. And then they decide they're going to have to deal with the conflict. What happens then is person A can't look at person B without seeing the conflict. And person B can't look at person A without seeing the conflict. And so what you have then is no longer are they in a relationship with each other. The people are lost behind the conflict. And Jesus says when you are lost, when someone is lost, what God does is he chases them down. And he grabs them, pulls them back, says, I love you, and then he throws a party for the fact that they've been reconciled. Jesus says these things because he wants you to understand how important it is when you are in a place of conflict, particularly with another Christian, how desperately important it is that you get that reconciled. And so he gives us a specific recipe. If your brother sins against you, he says, you go and show him his fault. You see, Jesus is talking about sin here. And in any conflict we come in, here is the first question we need to ask ourselves. In any conflict, we have to ask this question. Is this a case of sin? Friends, you're going to get into lots of conflict with people. I get into lots of conflict with people. And we have to continually ask ourselves the question, is this a case of sin or something else? It might be personality differences. It might be just personal opinions. It might be just feelings. It might be anything else. But the big question for Christians is there actually sin involved? Now, you might want to just jot down what I mean by this question. There are three pieces to this. Piece number one, you first look in the mirror. And you say, is there any sin on my end of things? You're facing a relationship conflict with a person. Your number one issue is to look in the mirror and say, what have I done that is outside of God's will? And I mean, be ruthless with yourself. Examine yourself all the way to say, have I failed to show love for this person? Maybe even go further to say, have I failed to pray for this person? Have I failed to engage this relationship on a God-honoring level? Is there any aspect of sin that I've done in this relationship? Secondly, you ask yourself the question, is there any clear violation of clear biblical truths that this other person has done? And I say that with emphasis on the words clear. Has this person done anything that clearly violates the outline in Scripture? You see, a lot of us have different feelings and opinions on how a Christian person should behave. I oftentimes hear people say phrases like that. Well, that's just not very Christian-like. What does that mean? Because everybody's got a different idea of what a Christian is. And you might have an idea of this other person not being very, quote-unquote, Christian to you. But what is there in the Bible that is very clearly violated in this relationship? I believe that in most conflicts we engage in as Christians, most of them will dissolve when we begin to realize the other person didn't actually do anything wrong. I might have felt bad about it, but they didn't actually do anything wrong. So then thirdly, the third question you're going to want to ask as you're trying to evaluate whether or not there's sin in this, is you're going to want to go to a mature, godly, biblical Christian and get their opinion on the matter. And I'm not talking about gossip. I'm not talking about spreading negativity about the other person. What I'm talking about is you go up to someone that you know is mature enough to handle people issues objectively. And you say to them, I have an issue with a brother or sister of mine. I think they've committed a sin, and I need to get some perspective from you on this. And then you share with them specifically what you think they've done. And then you also share with them specifically what you've done, honestly. I get a lot of people who come to me for like counseling, you know, and they'll tell me 100 things that this other person has done to them. And I'll say, well, what's your part in it? Well, you know, I probably could, you know, say hi nicely more often or something like that. And I'm like, come on. Then the other person comes in the room and I find a whole laundry list of stuff that this other person has done. Get a mature enough believer where you can actually be honest with them and tell them the whole story. I mean the whole story. And then say clearly, do you believe this other person has sinned against me? Or do I need to let this go? It's a very important question. If the other person has committed a sin against you, Jesus uses that word. He says, if your brother sins against you, then follow this process. And here's the process to follow. Number one, go privately and personally and show him his fault. Go privately and personally and show him his fault, Jesus says. I'm going to tell you to be specific. That means, what is the clear violation in Scripture? What is the verse? What is the reference? What is the clear violation? And you go up to your friend, your brother or sister, and you say to them nicely like this, I'm concerned because I believe that you've committed a sin. And I want to reconcile with you about this. There's a passage in the Bible that says this. And you, at some point in time, did this. And then you stop talking. Quite often in confrontation, we feel like we need to prove a point. We feel like we need to be our own lawyers. We feel like we need to aggressively attack the other person. But the bottom line is, if they are believers, the Bible is all they need to hear. You go and show them their fault. Be specific, be brief, and be biblical. But I will give you the freedom, possibly, to expand what I mean by biblical. Just a moment. Let me see if I can explain. You might not have a specific verse that this person has broken in your life, but it still hurts you. And there is one possible avenue that you might want to explore, and it is the question of, has this other person failed to show me love in a biblical way? Because these emotional things that we get into, these conflict relationship issues that we have with other people, quite often boil down to the fact that I experience love one way, and they show love other ways, and I want to let them know that they missed the target with me. And so I need to come up to them and I need to say, okay, I need to be honest with this other person that they did not show love to me in an appropriate way. And so I'm going to give you a phrase you might want to write down on the back of your note sheet or something. Here's the specific phrase. I'll even read it to you so I don't get it wrong. It goes like this. When you blank, and you fill in that blank with a specific instance. When you told me these pants made me look like a hippo. When you jumped on the roof of my car and put dents in it. When you slapped me on the face. You know, something specific. When you fill in the blank. When you fill in the blank, comma, I felt unloved. If you're very good with your feeling language, you might be able to put in other words there. But it's okay if you just simply say, I felt unloved. When you slapped me in the face, I felt unloved. It's a little harsh, but I think it's simple enough that they're going to get it. When you slapped me in the face, when you blank, I felt unloved. And I'd prefer next time if you'd blank. I'd prefer next time if you warned me first. I'd prefer next time if you didn't smack me. Or something along those lines. I'd prefer next time if you didn't jump on the roof of my car. Whatever. But you be specific, okay? This is a very standard, straightforward, counseling, psychological sort of situation. If you've ever had any kind of interpersonal communications classes of any sort, this is bottom line, basic kind of stuff. The problem is that we abuse it so often. We end up saying words like this. When you did whatever thing you did, like when you lied to me, I felt like you were a jerk. And that's not what I'm talking about. That's an attacking word, you know what I'm saying? Okay, all it is being clear and specific, focusing on the fact that they have been called by God to love you, and they might have missed the boat. And so you want to let them know how to love you better. It's very simple, very straightforward. The danger for us is that it requires, follow me, it requires a huge amount of maturity to do this right. A huge amount. That's one reason why I think you need to talk to someone who is further along in the Christian journey than you. Because this takes a gigantic amount of maturity to do it right. Billy and his father had an argument. And Billy was worried that it might affect their relationship. And so Little 9-year-old Billy comes downstairs and he says, Dad, when you told me to clean my room, I felt unloved. And I'd really prefer it if next time you'd affirm me in my creative choices of the decor of my bedroom. And Billy's dad said, you heard that from the preacher on Sunday, didn't you? Go clean your room. You see, the situation is that quite often, we're evaluating things that don't even need to be evaluated. Sometimes little Billy needs to clean his room whether he feels loved or not. He needs to learn that maturity is being able to understand what your emotions mean at that particular time. It's not that his dad doesn't love him. It's a completely different thing, and he needs to grow to understand that. You follow me on that? It's tough to get that one right, and so I give you a warning to not use it, except for when it's really important. Let's follow the rest of this process, okay? Process number two. If there's no repentance, return with one or two witnesses. What is a witness? In this context, Jesus is trying to say, so that everything may be established by one or two witnesses, he says. This does not necessarily mean that you're going there with people who are your supporters or your thugs, as if by having them with you, you can coerce this other person more effectively. That's not what it means at all. It's not going there with minions. It's going there with witnesses. There are two kinds of witnesses. Witness kind number one is a witness who saw the original offense. They were personally present, and they experienced the original offense. And so you know they were there, you know they saw it, you know they were involved, and the other person also knows they were there. That's why they're witnesses. But there's a second kind of witness. The second kind of witness, for example, if you can't find anyone else who was there, this was an interpersonal thing that just happened between you and the other person. The second kind of witness is a person who is mature, who is objective enough to enter into the relationship, enter into the resolution at this point, and not take sides. It's a person who is mature enough to come into the mix and observe the process. They're a witness to the process, not necessarily to the original offense. The reason those are two different kinds of witnesses is that you might have a case where there is no original observer to the original event. And friends, you are not supposed to look for one. You are not supposed to dig one up. I've been in circumstances on the receiving end of this before, where someone has an issue with me, or actually I saw it, my dad was a pastor and someone had an issue with him. And rather than going to my dad first, rather than evaluating if an issue of sin had taken place, they wanted to jump to the witness gathering program. And so they began to share with other people their attitudes about what my dad had done. And they began to garner other people to their side and to bring other people in to say, well, that sounds bad to me. Yeah, that sounds pretty terrible to me. How could the pastor do that kind of thing? That's pretty terrible. And so they began to attract a group of people around them who none of them had seen any original offense. But because of the influence of this particular person, now a crowd of witnesses was gathered that had not witnessed a single thing. You follow me on this? Finding the witnesses is not your job. Either they were there or they weren't there. And if no one was there, then you don't look for a witness of the original event. You look for a witness of the process. Honestly, someone who's going to come in and make sure the process is done biblically. Step number three, if there's still no repentance, then you bring it to the church. During one business meeting at my time up in Chicago, we had just finished what I thought was the most amazing renewal weekend of the church. We had had a weekend-long seminar, and then we had our business meeting on Sunday afternoon, and we had a party, we had food and all this kind of stuff. And there was one guy who stood up. He happened to be the husband of the moderator of the church, and so she gave him the floor. And he took the microphone, and he proceeded to take about 15 minutes to tell the congregation, the gathered, assembled congregation there, why he believed I was a bull in a china shop. And he thought that I was entering in the church and just demolishing a whole bunch of stuff that had gone on around there. Now, of course, there was a relationship issue that he and I needed to settle at that point in time. But what he had done is he had decided to skip a whole bunch of processes and then, quote unquote, bring it before the church. But what he was actually doing was dumping a bunch of dirty laundry on people who weren't involved on an issue that wasn't an issue of sin in the first place. And I'll tell you more about that story sometime if you want to hear about it. I think in all respects, it kind of ended up pretty well. But we'll talk about that some other time if you want. The thing is that when Jesus says bring it to the church, he doesn't mean stand up in front of an assembly and blurt out all your baggage. In Jesus' day, the church was quite often meeting in people's homes. And in fact, in Jesus' day, the church itself didn't exist. The only church that there was this group of 12 disciples around Jesus himself. It was a relatively small group of people. And so I believe when Jesus says bring it to the church, in our context today, it means one of two things. It means either take it before the leadership of the church, the small group of leaders who can determine what is the next step to take, or bring it to your small group. And to say to your small group, there's an issue of sin that I believe we need to deal with. If the person you have conflict with is not in your small group, then it needs to go to the leaders of the church. If they are in your small group, then deal with it in the small group. That is your church, for all intents and purposes. Finally, if they won't listen even to the church, the gathered body of believers, if there is no repentance, then Jesus says the other person is not actually a Christian. So, you treat them. I mean, if they've committed a sin and they're not a Christian, how do you treat them? Well, that's what non-Christians do. They sin without a conscience. So, don't worry about it. You don't have to confront them anymore. You don't have to deal with it anymore. If they want to continue showing up to your meetings or your gatherings or whatever, that's fine. We're open, we're welcoming to everybody who comes in, whether they profess faith in Christ or not. But don't accept their profession of faith until they're willing to repent. Make sense? Okay, I spent a lot of time on that process, but I want to move on. Before we move on, I have to give you the summary statement here. I cannot predict or control how others will act, think, or feel, but on my side, I can deal objectively with sin. I cannot predict or control how others will act, think, or feel, but on my side, I can deal objectively with sin. Well, we're running a little bit late tonight, or today, but I want to just rush you through the last of this, because I believe it's essential. Let's look at Matthew 18, verse 21. Peter comes to Jesus and asks, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. One type of reconciliation. One type of reconciliation comes from when you confront the other person and they repent, say they're sorry, and you're reconciled. But what happens if the other person is unwilling to repent? What happens if the other person isn't present? What happens if the issue has touched your heart so deeply, but try as you might, you cannot identify a sin that was done? How do you deal with a deep emotional wound when there wasn't actually a sin in the situation? How do you deal with it? Forgive. That's what Jesus says. In any conflict, we are called to forgive. You see, Peter's asking where to draw the line. Jesus said, you approach the person who sinned four times. If after the fourth time, then they haven't repented, you draw the line there. They're not a Christian. Draw the line, that's the end of the process. But what about the person who does something that hurts you and then comes back and says they're sorry and you forgive them and then they do it again and then they do it again and then they do it again and then they do it again? Where do you get to draw the line in that situation? Peter says, can I draw the line at seven times? Jesus says, no, try 77 times. That could be 77, it could be 70 times 7, depending on how you translate the Greek. It basically is equivalent either way, even though for us being more mathematically minded than some of the average people in Jesus' day, we know the difference between 490 and 77. Either way, you're not going to keep track that long. And so stop trying. 1 Corinthians 13 says, love keeps no record of wrongs. So stop trying. Can you just imagine if you had a list for every single person in your life trying to make sure that you got up to 77 and then you could draw the line there? Because, you know, you're going to translate the Bible in the way that favors you the most, so let's just go with 77, it's smaller. So let's put it there, that's my line. You've got one more chance, mister. You're up to 76. You do that one more time, it's done, it's over. I don't know, oh wait a minute, he did say 77. Okay, you got two more chances, that's it. So, Jesus said 77 times, and his point is that you cannot draw a line. This is easier said than done. So I'm going to give you the mental picture and the heart picture really briefly. The mental picture for how to forgive someone goes like this. Number one, you take ownership of your pain. Take ownership of your pain means briefly this. It means the event was an event, and that's all it was. How I feel about the event is entirely mine. My choice of how to feel about that particular event is mine. The other person hasn't caused my pain. The other person has simply participated in an event. The pain is mine. I own the pain. If you can take ownership of it as your own, then it's more comfortable for you to actually release it. Because if it's my pain, well, I don't want to keep my own pain here, I'll release it. If you're blaming the other person, if they're the ones who own your pain, and yet they're holding it over your head, if you feel that way about it, well then you're never going to get rid of the pain until they're dead. It's just the way it's going to work. So take ownership of your own pain so that you can release it. Number two, release your claim on the other person. There is nothing that the other person owes you. We often want retribution. We want the other person to pay us back somehow. But in order to forgive, we have to release our claim on them. Number three, see the other as a person today and not just as an extension of the past. See them as a human being who is looking at you today. And what they are today is not necessarily an extension of the past. If you can get to that point, you're on the road to forgiveness. And then finally, forgiveness is not trust, but don't look for loopholes. What I mean by that is just because you forgive someone doesn't mean you have to give them the keys to your car. Doesn't mean you have to give them a privilege to enter into your home and do all the things that you might trust someone else with. Forgiveness is not necessarily trust, but sometimes we use the "I don't have to trust them" as an excuse, as a loophole to not actually forgive in the heart. We'll say, "I forgive you, but I just can't stand being near you. I can't trust you any farther than I can throw you. I'm never, ever going to let you into my life at any moment in time again." That's not forgiveness. Forgiveness says, we're going to step back to the way things were at the first with the knowledge that trust needs to be rebuilt. That's all it means. Now, it's easier said than done. So I'm going to give you the heart thing. And this is how we end today. Jesus tells this parable. He says, "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. 'Be patient with me,' he begged, 'and I will pay back everything.' The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. 'Pay back what you owe me,' he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, 'Be patient with me, and I will pay you back.' But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. "You wicked servant," he said. "I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart." Do you know how I know forgiveness is possible for you? It's because it's already been done. You have already been forgiven. And if you understand the depth of difference between the forgiveness you've received and the forgiveness you're called to give, you will easily understand that your forgiveness is small, easy, almost instantaneous. Jesus tells the story about a man who owed another man 100 denarii. A denarius was one day's wages for an average wage earner. That means if you base a denarius on the wage of a McDonald's employee making roughly $10 an hour, one denarius is worth $80. You know, give or take taxes. 100 denarii is worth $8,000. It's not small change. It's a significant debt. I mean, that's all right to understand this is a significant debt. But what is one talent worth? Talent was a weight measurement. It could mean talent of silver. It could mean a talent of gold. In money terms, it was often a talent of silver. So if we take the more easy, accessible measure, one talent was worth 6,000 denarii. Doing a little bit of math on the McDonald's scale of things, that's over $300,000 for one talent of silver, mind you. If you were to do the same thing on the average income here in Lafayette, it would be almost twice that. It would be something along the lines of $650,000 for one talent of silver. And this man owed 10,000 talents to this king. How in the world do you acquire that huge amount of debt? It's almost impossible. The debt is unthinkable. It's unfathomable. It's huger than huge, bigger than big. A lifetime of credit charges could never get you to that level of debt. A lifetime of house purchases could not get you to that level of debt. That's a level of debt that Donald Trump doesn't even understand. We're talking massive, huge debt. And the man comes to the master and he says, I promise I'll pay it all back. And the master says, you are so dim. You can't pay back that debt. Either I kill you now, or I forgive you. And the master says, I'll take the payment myself. I'll take the loss and forgive you. So the man is forgiven. But he can't bother to forgive his buddy this small amount. See, that's what Jesus is trying to say to us. We can't predict or control how others will act, think, or feel. But on our side of things, on my side of things, I can forgive. Because I know grace. I know God's grace. Would you bow with me? In your own heart right now, I just want to ask you to think about the fact that whatever conflict you may have had in the past, Jesus is calling you to deal with it biblically. I just want to ask you to join with me in making a heart commitment to take interpersonal conflict seriously and biblically. to say, if there is an issue of sin, I will deal with it like an issue of sin, objectively and appropriately. And if there is not an issue of sin, then I will work towards forgiveness. In your heart, just say this prayer. God, would you teach me what it took for you to forgive me? Would you wash over me anew with your grace? And would you enable me and empower me to show grace to others? We pray this in Jesus' name.